Last week we started into 1 Samuel chapter 1 and ended up spending some time on Father's Day, as it happened, talking about fathers. And we looked at some of the less creditable examples that we find in this story, and also from Judges 17, which is kind of the preamble that we looked at for 1 Samuel, Micah and Elkanah and Eli, and how they represented different types of deficient fatherhood. And we looked at the one good father that we find in this story, who is God himself. I didn't have time to cover quite everything, though, that I wanted to speak about with regard to this matter of fatherhood, and particularly the way in which it ties in with this particular story, with the story of Israel's spiritual decline throughout Judges, till they got to the point where, as it is said twice in Judges, there was no king, everyone simply did what was right in his own eyes. There's a verse in, I'm sorry, I got a little discombobulated there because I wrote down the wrong reference, but it's actually in Judges chapter 2, kind of tells us how Israel got to this point of spiritual anarchy. It started with the very second generation, or I should say the very first generation born in the Promised Land. So Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." So why did the generation born in the Promised Land to the people who had come out of Egypt and seen all of God's miracles, why did their children not know the Lord? Now, of course, they did lack firsthand experience. There was nothing anyone could do about that. They had not personally seen with their own eyes the manna in the wilderness or the fall of the walls of Jericho. But God saw this coming, like of course he does everything, but he made particular provision for it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is part of Moses' charge to these people who would go into the land and who would have children born there. This is what he said to them. I went too far. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now that, of course, we know as the great commandment. Jesus said, the great commandment in the law. But what comes right after it? "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, Joshua personally understood this principle quite well. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, they had just crossed the Jordan River, and Joshua told them, "Take stones out of the river and set them up as a memorial." He said, "Those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.'" Joshua was doing the thing that Moses had commanded in his final discourse in Deuteronomy. He was creating a memorial, a point that people could take their children to and see, there are the stones that show that God brought us over the Jordan River. This is what God did for us. Joshua professed, and as far as we know, he held to that profession, that even if the rest of Israel all turned away from God, in Joshua 24:15, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, we don't know anything specifically about what happened to Joshua's descendants, but we do know that Israel was characterized broadly by a failure to pass this kind of faith and obedience to God on to the next generation. everyone's probably heard of, if not seen, the track and field event called the relay race. Multiple runners each take a lap. And there's a critical moment in the relay race in which you have to hand off the baton to the runner who's going to run the next lap. Interestingly enough, the United States Olympic team has been tripped up, so to speak, by this particular aspect of this event in multiple Olympics, the latest one being in August of 2021, which is the late Summer Olympics due to COVID. They actually didn't even make the final. They didn't even have an opportunity to win a medal because they bungled the handoff. The generation of Israelites that claimed the Promised Land had everything going for them. And they seem to have done pretty well at keeping God's law themselves. But somehow, they bungled the handoff. You can run the best race, but if you bungle the handoff, you could still fail. You could still lose. And this is where it ties back into fathers, because fathers have the primary responsibility. Remember what Joshua said. When the children ask their fathers in time to come, and I'm not here discounting or diminishing the role of mothers, but the fathers are those who are charged by God with leadership in their homes. They're the ones who are supposed to take the primary responsibility for passing the faith along to their children. There's a saying in the military that the fault of the soldier is the fault of the general. We find throughout Israel's history that the spiritual condition of the nation generally correlated more or less directly to the leadership of the monarch. If he was a king who worshiped God and led the people in worshiping God, the nation would generally turn away from idols and turn to God. But it could work the other way too. Bad kings, who often were the sons of good kings, strangely enough, again, we see kind of a failure of fatherhood, but they would take the people away from the worship of God and back to idols. Leaders matter. Fathers matter. Mothers matter. Everyone has an influence. We'll talk more, a little bit more about that later. But just as there is no human scheme that can thwart God's plans, there is no human failure that can sabotage them either. And when faithful men cannot be found for the things that God wants to do in the earth, very often God finds a faithful woman, or he even uses a child. We're going to see both of those things in this story of how God stepped into the spiritual anarchy of Judges 21 and brings a man, Samuel, to turn his people back to him. So although we read part of this story yesterday, I want to go back and read some more, or read the same section again, with a little bit of a different emphasis. So last week we introduced Hannah, who was barren, and her husband had probably taken a second wife. We don't know for sure that she was the first, but it seems quite likely that she was the first wife and that he took a second because she couldn't have children or wasn't having children. She is, in this time in history, about as discountable as any human being on the face of the planet. The status of women all over the world, as far as I know, was at this point in history very, very low, just above that of property and slaves. In the last and very gruesome story recounted in the book of Judges, we have a man offering his daughters to a crowd of malevolent perverts in order to save a man who had come under his roof from being mistreated by those individuals. But can you imagine throwing your daughter to a mob like that? on the one hand, it was a horror of what they were going to do to the man, but on the other hand, I cannot imagine that. I'd die trying to protect them. There's no way. But people did not see, the law of Moses greatly elevated the status of women, but nevertheless, they were just not really respected, not really thought of as having the same kind of value as men in the world. The main value that they were seen as having was the bearing of children. So a woman who could not bear children was like useless, in the view of society, and she was likely almost to see herself that way. Now, Hannah was loved by her husband, but not enough to keep him from taking another wife. And by that wife, of course, she was continuously tormented. And her husband didn't really seem to understand why she was so anguished. How many people, as I asked you this last week, but how many people do you think, having been dealt such a hand by life, would not be bitter? How many would not be angry, even angry at God, if they had lived a life of faithfulness and obedience to God's commands, and yet they found themselves in this situation in life where the one thing that she really, truly wanted, which was to have a child, was denied her. But Hannah did not turn away from God. She turned to God. Taking up the story again in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 1, it says, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" So as we saw last week, and as you know, if you're all familiar with the story, God heard and answered this prayer very specifically. I think it's a good idea to pay attention to the prayers that God answers positively. Now, we know that God hears all the prayers of his children. But as we all know from experience, very often we do not get the specific things that we ask for. However, this is not actually the way that God wants it to be. Jesus said in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, there are times, I am sure, when God wants to teach us something by giving us something different than what we asked for. But I cannot imagine that it does not bring him the greatest joy to be able to say yes. I know that to me, as a father, I don't want to say no. I would much rather that my children only bring me the requests that I can grant, and that I can say, yes, that's exactly what we need to do. I believe that that is God's perfect will. Now, are we ever going to get to that point in this life when we will have such a close relationship with God and know the mind of God to the extent that we get every single thing we ask for exactly as we've asked it? I highly doubt that. Jesus Christ did. And Jesus Christ, as we know, lives in us by his Holy Spirit. So it is a possibility. I don't personally see myself ever getting there. But I know that that is where he wants us to be. He wants to be able to do the very thing that we've asked for, to strengthen our faith and for our joy. Just because he wants us. He wants our joy to be full. God is not stingy, as we've said before. He desires to give good things to his children. So I wanted to kind of dive into Hannah's prayer a little bit, because I think it shows something about her heart as to why God chose her. When God looked and saw the spiritual condition of Israel, that it was devoid of a meaningful authority, and everyone was just doing whatever they thought was right, there was a deficiency, and I think you could call it a crisis of fatherhood in a way. But he finds this woman discounted by her society because she's barren, but he finds in her a heart that makes her qualified to do what he wants to do, which is to bring a man who will become the last of the judges and one of the greatest, possibly the greatest judge that Israel had, and prophet. There are four things I found in Hannah's prayer and in her conduct following that prayer that I think are instructive to us. The first one is honesty. So verse 11 says, "She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." As a rule, human society tends to push grief to the margins. We do not like to feel grief. We do not particularly like to be around people that are grieving. And often we don't know what to say, we don't know how to comfort, and so we like to keep our interactions with grief and sorrow and depression brief. And because we all know that people are generally this way, it tends to make us suppress those things in ourselves. And it's a sad thing that in the church, of all places, you find this probably as much as anywhere. And I say it's particularly sad because we have the Word of God, and the Word of God does not do this. God did not put only happy faces in the Bible. Quite to the contrary, God devoted an entire book of the Bible to mourning, called the Book of Lamentations. And I don't know how many of you have actually sat down and read the Book of Lamentations. But it is part of Scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. God included what we might almost call rants by his servants like David and Job and Jeremiah, people who were just pouring out their hearts in grief and in sorrow and not understanding and anguish. God centers this. He does not turn away from this part of the human experience like it's not valid for us to grieve. And I think part of the problem in the church is that we have taken the exhortation to rejoice always and kind of reinterpreted it to the idea that we need to be happy always. That's not A, possible, or B, even a good thing. Even if you could force yourself to always have a smile on your face, you would be covering up what is actually going on in your heart that God understands and he actually wants to hear. Hannah described what she had been doing a few verses later in verse 15. She says, I was pouring out my soul before the Lord. You think about pouring something out. You think about a box of stuff. You know, not going through it, not picking out the stuff that looks better, but just dumping it, just turning it upside down. That is how God wants us to approach him, pouring out our hearts. This is what's here. Some of it's right, some of it's wrong, some of it's just confused. God wants us to be honest, not because he doesn't know. This is the thing, who better than God could we be honest with? Because he already knows it all anyway. And in truth, when we are not honest with God, we're just not being honest with ourselves, and we're not being honest with others that we ought to be honest with. Scripture talks about us walking in the light. And I believe that this refers to the need for honesty and transparency within relationships in the body of Christ, because this is the way that God intends to minister to us very often, is through his body. But Hannah was not concerned with appearances. Clearly, she was not really even thinking about who was watching her as her lips moved as she prayed to God, but it was a complete moment of her just pouring out her heart before the Lord. And the second feature of Hannah's prayer that I think we can learn from is, I'm going to call it surrender. There might be a better word for it. Verse 11 tells us that Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, one way to look at this vow, and I think some vows in Scripture are actually like this, is basically just a bargain. It's a trade. You give me what I want, I will give you something that I think you want. However, it is kind of ridiculous to bargain with God. It's rather like, you know, a paralyzed beggar saying to the king, hey, let's make a deal. Well, what could you possibly have that the king would want? I mean, really nothing. And God even more so. I mean, God can create. He can make new people. He can make new universes if he wanted to. He's unlimited in power. So it's rather silly to talk about bargaining with God. And people do it. But I don't think that that is really what we see here going on with Hannah. Hannah promised that if God gave her a son, she would give him back to God. And what would that mean? Well, clearly it meant she was not actually even going to raise him to adulthood. She was not going to enjoy his company. She was not going to be there for a lot of the times in his life when a mother wants to be there for her son. And very possibly, he would not be there for her either. I mean, in that he eventually took on the responsibilities of a prophet and a judge. I mean, I'm sure he did what was right by his parents, but certainly he was not in his mother's life, nor was she in his, the way that he would have been had it been a normal situation. She was giving all that up. And I believe it was, essentially, with this in mind. She wanted to be the vessel through whom God would bring a man of God into the world. She wanted to She was asking God to give her something that she could dedicate to God. And you find this in Revelation when you see the elders around the throne and they have their crowns. What they use those crowns for is to worship God. To say, you are worthy. We are not worthy, but you are. And God gives them honor that they then give back to him. They cast their crowns at his feet and say, you're worthy of this. Now, if we have nothing, then we have nothing to give. So it is perhaps the core of this, the heart of this, is a desire to glorify God more. And to ask him for something that we use, that we plan to use to give him the glory is a request in which we can be very confident. James tells us that many unanswered prayers are a result of wrong motives. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God is not a free vending machine. You just punch the number and you get your soda. That's not what this is about. Jesus said, you ask in my name, meaning in line with my nature, with my purposes, with everything that I have taught and lived before you. His whole life was dedicated to the purposes that God had and to the glory of God. We place ourselves in line with that, then we can have confidence in the thing that we're asking. I'm afraid that many prayers, including many I've prayed myself in my life, amount to me asking God to be a part of what I want to do, instead of me asking God to make me a part of what he wants to do. And I think that that is the heart that was in Hannah and the reason for which this prayer was answered so specifically, exactly as she asked. And as we'll see, God gave her more. God actually blessed her with more than what she asked because her heart was toward him to say, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you and he'll be dedicated to you all of his life. The third feature that I want to draw attention to in Hannah's prayer is her humility. How do I know that she was humble? Because of what happened when she was done praying. Verse 12 says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. It's pretty clear from Israel's history that they had a very strong attachment to high places. Even when there were good kings that demolished all the idols, it says Israel kept worshiping God, kept worshiping at the high places, and sometimes it adds only to the Lord their God. This was a pagan idea. It was the idea that you could climb a high enough mountain, well, you're closer to God because God is up there. And very often, you know, they were worshiping the host of heaven, so that was their idea, where God was probably located generally in that vicinity. So we'll just get as high as we can, and we'll be closer to God. The irony is that the opposite is actually true. And of course, by that, I don't mean that you have to get geographically lower to get closer to God, but you do have to go. You do not go up to get to God. You go down. You go down in your heart. You go down with respect to your own opinion and the opinions of others, which is what we really care most about. It is a natural human, I mean, everyone does this. Everyone. We compare ourselves to one another, and we want status, and we want respect. And you take someone who is already so beat down emotionally as Hannah is, feeling that she isn't even getting understanding from her husband and she's being tormented by her husband's second wife. And then along comes the high priest, God's most holy representative on earth, and accuses her of being a drunkard. Now, how must that have landed? I don't know if you all are like me in this or not, but what I find provokes the greatest anger and pride in me is to be criticized in a way that I consider unfair by someone whose opinion I care about. I actually am not someone that gets angry easily. But that makes me very angry. When there's someone that I expect to support me and affirm me, and I think I'm doing a good job, and that person brings some kind of a criticism or complaint, and I don't think it's even valid, that is a huge trigger for me to just blow up. The saying is that mildness is unprovoked is not true mildness. Humility that has not been challenged. I mean, you could go through life being pretty humble if you never met anyone that provoked you in this way. And you think about the provocation of this. Now, I don't know if she knew this or not, but Eli here is being a total hypocrite. I mean, he himself, if he wasn't doing it at this time, would in the future be guilty of stealing the fat from the offerings of God. Talk about overindulgence. He was so overweight that it actually eventually caused his death when he fell off of his chair and broke his neck. He was guilty of this. She wasn't. But here he is apparently publicly accusing her of drunkenness in a totally hypocritical way. And her response is to call him my Lord and to call herself your servant. Now, she didn't admit to something that wasn't true. She didn't say, well, yes, you're right. Obviously, she couldn't do that. She spoke what was true, but she did so in a way that acknowledged his position. She did not tell him off. She did not explode. She did not run out of the room. She just said what was true. She said, don't think that I'm drunk. I'm pouring out my soul before God. When we come to God, it cannot be with an attitude of entitlement. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. And if you're coming with this attitude of, I have done all these good things and therefore you should do this for me, you are in the wrong spot entirely. We are nothing but beggars. The good news is that our King loves to do good for beggars. He puts beggars at his table. He adopts beggars into his family. But Scripture says he knows the proud afar off. They stand at the gates and get nothing. All day long, like Jesus said of the tax collector and the Pharisee, he said it was the tax collector that went down to his house justified. The Pharisee left empty-handed because he stood in pride and thought that God owed him something for all the good that he'd done. And the tax collector just said, I'm a beggar. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What have you got for free? Because that's all I can afford. This is the heart that God hears and answers. And finally, most importantly, we see faith in Hannah's prayer. Verse 17 says, Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Mark 11:24 says, Jesus is speaking, Therefore I tell you, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Jesus made this point over and over again in the Gospels, that it is faith that gives us access to the promises and the blessings of God. And here he actually puts it in the past tense. That's how much faith he's telling us to have, that you have received it. And you can see this in Hannah's behavior and what she does. She believes God is going to give her the thing that she asked for. And so she can go, she can eat, her depression is lifted. God wants us to have confidence that we receive the things that we've asked according to his will. Now, the $64 billion question is, how can you be sure that the thing you asked for was God's will? I wish fervently that I had the answer to that question. I do not think the answer to that question is to be found in Scripture. I don't think the answer to that question is probably going to be known by any of us on this side of eternity. It's fascinating to me that God didn't choose to answer the question. Not in any way that I can find, not in Scripture anyway. And I wonder if it is because God never intended to give us a formula that we could put in a box. He didn't give us a red light that lights up. Because he intended us to walk with him. Because he intended us to learn through our relationship with him, to grow in the knowledge of his will and to grow in this kind of faith. Verses 19 to 20 says, they rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. James said in the verse before, the one I read a moment ago about wrongly motivated requests, you do not have because you do not ask. And even if you do not know for certain whether the thing you desire is God's will for you or not, I say this to you with confidence, ask him anyway. Because in the act of asking, I believe, the Spirit begins to teach us what we should be asking. The worst thing that you can do is simply to hold back for whatever reason, out of fear, out of unbelief, whatever, and just stew in your condition of lack or whatever it is. I've said this before, but one of the main things that I want for my children, my relationship with my children, is that they will always come to me. Whatever they need, whatever they're feeling, if it's right, if it's wrong, I want to know. I want to sit down. I want to talk with them. I want to have the opportunity to speak truth and life into whatever they are feeling at that moment. The relationship with them is what's most important to me. I don't want them to put on a front. I want to know what's really going on in their hearts. And now God already knows. But in the act of bringing these things to him, in the act of asking, we do receive. We either receive the thing that we have sought specifically, which is God's highest will for us, that our joy may be full, or we receive something that in that moment for us is actually better. It is this kind of heart that God chooses, this kind of vessel, to bring his truth into a generation. God wanted a man that he could entrust with this kind of leadership that was lacking in Israel at this time. So he started with a woman, and a barren woman at that, someone discounted and overlooked by her society. But she had faith. She had faith, and she was humble. She was willing to be honest and to surrender herself as a vessel that God could use to do his will. If you have children, let me assure you, they are watching your life. You may not always intend to be teaching, but they are always learning. I try to think about this a lot. It's like there's things specifically that I want to teach my daughter. And sometimes I'm intentional about, okay, this is the name of that thing and don't touch this. And, you know, eventually I'm going to teach her about God. But I'm always teaching her. And there are times when I probably would like her to not be paying attention and to not be learning, but she will still be learning. I will still be teaching and watching. Even if you don't have children, your example matters. Someone is watching your life. Most of us don't realize the influence that we have. We think about the influence, I've thought about this often, you know, I think about the influence that people that are close to me have on me. You know, I know how much of a difference it makes to me if I hear someone say something that confirms something or by contrast, it causes me to question something in my own life. That's an experience all of us have had. Think about what impact it makes going the other way. Every choice that you make, how you spend your time, how you spend your resources, the words that come out of your mouth, they make an impact. We're not here on this earth forever. And Christ may come for us before we shed this mortal coil. But for the vast majority of generations that have ever lived on earth, that handoff has to be made at some point. At some point, your race is going to be done, but someone else's race is just starting. And so few people have gotten that part right, of being able to hand the baton of living their life in such a way as their words and their example are joined together to testify of what's really important, of who God is, of who Christ is, of what our purpose is in this world. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer uses this metaphor. Verses 1 to 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God."